few weeks ago, Ed Anthony spoke on Daniel chapter 9, and he presented a number of options for interpretations of the visions of the 70 weeks. You know, oftentimes we speakers will present several options. There's, you know, as far as salvation and things like that are concerned, we're very adamant, but there are also some options to the interpretation of the 70 weeks. But I think there was some confusion at the end of that meeting about the timetable. This is a seminal passage in the Bible that talks about the Messiah coming. And so I just wanted to go back over that and really as simple as we could to put a little table together on your outline there. One of the confusing things is that in the King James Version, it talks about weeks, 70 weeks. This is not Bonnie's parents, but it's the word in modern translations, many modern translations, it's the word sevens. So it's not 70 weeks, it's 70 sevens. And so that adds to the confusion. But in terms of the King James, in the left-hand column there, are the number of weeks that are in the vision. And if these weeks are weeks of years, you know, think about a week. I think a week is positive evidence about the creation story in Genesis. The things that we measure time in, a year. Well, you know, that's how long it takes the earth to go around the sun. A month, that's how long it takes the moon to go from new to full to back to new again. A day, 24 hours. But a week, 7, what has that got to do with anything? Except, in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. Now, scoffers today will say, well, the week was already established and the Bible just followed that. Well, then you still have to say, well, where was it established from? So anyhow, I think that the week just explains or is explained by Genesis chapter 1. So anyhow, a period of 7 sevens is 490 years. And you can see some rough dates there. One of the problems with dating back, well, I'm not talking about internet dating. I'm talking about time. If you go back, the Jews' calendar was based on the moon. And every so often they'd have to throw in an extra month to make up for things. And then the calendar came to 360 days. And then every so often they'd have to make up. Anyhow, the leap year came. And so today we can tell with an gnat's eye time. But when you go back thousands of years, time wasn't so important. We didn't have the measurements like we have now. So to say that something happened at 1 o'clock in the afternoon on Tuesday, the 3rd of July, and July wasn't even a month until Julius Caesar came, I mean, it's really, I think the spirit of prophecy is that it's so close that it can't be just chance, but it's not necessarily pinpoint like we would like it today. So those dates are just approximate dates. But roughly, from the middle of the 400s B.C., the decree went out. The first Jews went back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt it, and we can read their stories in Ezra and Nehemiah. That portion of the vision has been fulfilled. The next 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, or 434 years, would go to A.D. 33. Does that number sound familiar? Now, it may be A.D. 32, it may be A.D. 34. You know, there was no year zero. There was 1 year B.C. There was A.D. 1. And the modern techniques, modern technology says that Christ was born B.C., which doesn't really make sense. But at any rate, that, and then it says that Messiah will be cut off. And that's been fulfilled. The next line in your chart there is in italics because that's not covered in the vision. Roughly it goes from the time the Messiah was cut off until sometime in the future. We don't know. It talks about Jerusalem being destroyed, which happened in AD 70. And the church age, which is unknown in the Old Testament, is what occupies this time. It's been partially fulfilled. Jerusalem was destroyed. But it remains for total fulfillment. And then the last seven, we don't know when that's going to be. It could start today or not. But in the vision, it says the prince that shall come with a covenant. And then it'll end with the consummation. But one of the keys to understanding this whole thing is in verse 24 of chapter 9, which is where this vision is. 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined upon thy people. This whole thing is for Daniel's people, the Jews, not the church. Now, there are a lot of folks that say that when Christ died and Israel went away, well, they're coming back. You know, the church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. A lot of people, the word church simply means called out. And so there are people that call the nation of Israel a church because they've been called out. But in the terms that we think about, this is for Daniel's people. And so if you keep that in mind, it makes a whole lot more sense than if you try to make it all fit into the church. In the Old Testament, even men like Daniel were completely oblivious to the concept of the church. Had no idea that these 2,000 years were going to be as they are. But with that exception, Daniel's vision covers from the decree until the setting up of the kingdom, still in the future. But besides laying out the general timeline, and for the Jews, God was always specific with time. With the church, oh, we'll get there one of these days, just have faith. With Israel, you're going to be in Egypt 400 years. You're going to be in captivity 70 years. All these things are very specific. And so because this is to the Jews, he is very specific about the timetable. And he says that in 69 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. You know, then you can go to places like Isaiah, where it talks about he was bruised for our iniquity. And you say, oh, you know, those things must be the same. And so you start fitting other Old Testament prophecies in with this prophecy. And, oh, that's what Daniel meant when he said the Messiah will be cut off. And then it says in the King James Version, but not for himself. And that doesn't really make a lot of sense either, except that the wording really means that he won't have anything. Think about the cross. We read this morning, they gambled for his clothing. But so he didn't have anything physically, did he, when he died, when he was cut off. But beyond that, he also did not have his kingdom. His kingdom is still awaiting. So the prophecy had a near-term fulfillment, and it's going to have a fulfillment in the future. And the vision combines the destruction of Jerusalem, A.D. 70, it says the people of the prince that will come. But you got to read that carefully, because it says the people of the prince that will come. It doesn't say that the prince that will come is the one that's going to destroy Jerusalem. The people of the prince that will come. The Romans are the ones that are going to destroy Jerusalem. And their prince is the angelic being that is in charge of Rome. And in the future, the prince that will come, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation, answers to the same prince. That prince is in charge of that nation as God allows him to be. So the Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70, but the beast of Revelation is the one that's going to bring this covenant that the section goes on to talk about to Israel at the start of the tribulation and say, okay, you guys do whatever. We're going to do away with all these Christians. They're not going to be a problem anymore. And you just, he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. And everything's going to be hunky-dory. And you think about how that fits into the politics we see today. And then 3.5 years later, he's going to break it. And then literally all hell will break loose. And the prince of the nation, his nations are going to come against little old Israel. So it all fits together and shows you why there's so much trouble today. We'll get into it in the vision in the 10th chapter, but there are angelic beings that have power over the various nations of the world. We see that in Daniel over and over again. But we see it in Ephesians, we see it in other places. And in the end of chapter 10, it says that only Michael. Michael is the angel that God has given charge of Israel. And it's like every other angelic prince is against Israel. Doesn't that sound familiar? Look around the world today. How many nations are there supporting Israel? And it's like these angelic beings are putting in the minds of the rulers of this earth ideas to go against Israel. Well, we'll get there. So he makes a covenant and he breaks it, and it's a description of what happened in the last half of that week is really developed in Revelation. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 10. Up until this point, there have been many memorable portions in the book of Daniel. We saw Daniel and his friends captured. We saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream and image. We saw the fiery furnace. We saw the lion's den, handwriting on the wall. All these things that we probably studied in Sunday school. And then Daniel's visions of the beasts, and now this vision. The last three chapters of Daniel may be the pinnacle of the book. And they need to go together. Chapter 10 is a prologue. Chapter 11 is a vision. And chapter 12 is the epilogue. And so they look back and they develop what Daniel talked about in chapter 8. If you remember when we studied chapter 7... we said it was a more developed picture of the vision in chapter 2. And so the vision in chapter 8 is further developed in chapters 10, 11, and 12. And in chapter 12, we have the climax of the last message and final instructions. But chapter 11 may be the most detailed prophecy in the Old Testament. And the majority of it has been so precisely fulfilled that the skeptic said there's no way that it could have been written ahead of time. is impossible to predict so many events so accurately. And they state categorically, without question, this is historical, not prophetic. A pseudo-Daniel, writing hundreds of years later, reported what had happened, not what would happen. You know what? They're correct. No one could have prophesied it. But a few years earlier, the Chaldeans told Nebuchadnezzar the same thing. King, nobody can tell you what you dreamed. And because they can't tell you what you dreamed, they can't tell you its meaning. And Daniel says, yeah, you're right. But there's a God in heaven that interprets dreams. And there's a God in heaven that can give a vision so precise that it looks like it's historical instead of prophetic. And so the whole thing starts with criticism of the dream and the vision and its fulfillment, but it's spot on. Daniel said there is a God in heaven that can do this. The future, it's just so accurate that we just have to marvel at God. After all, you know, God is already there. Noah, come into the ark. As we look at chapter 10, we're going to find that God pulls back the curtain, revealing a brief glimpse of the spiritual world in which our physical world resides. He's done that before. In Job 38, it seems to imply that the angels were created before the world was. And there's a lot of debate on that kind of thing. But we call these spirit beings angels. Colossians talks about it. But it's significant to notice that angels were not created in God's image. Only man was created in God's image. But there are different kinds of angels, and we've talked about that in the past. But the angels that followed Satan's revolt are in the world today. He's in charge of the world. Jesus has given him permission to do that. And so his angel, Satan is not omni. Only God is omni. And so Satan can only be in one place at a time. Jimmy Fox loved the comedian that made millions and millions of dollars saying, "The devil made me do it." The devil didn't make you do it. The devil is wandering around making sure his lieutenants are doing their jobs. We're tempted by our own flesh, not the devil. But anyway, he made a lot of money. So the devil is supervising his lieutenants around the world, and once in a while, he's invited to heaven. And when he goes, he has to answer to God. And he says, "Where you been?" I've been walking all around the world. "Well, have you noticed Job?" That's Satan's job. He's the accuser of the brethren in front of Almighty God. And so he has all these lieutenants, including the lieutenant over Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the United States and Ecuador and everybody else. We have limited information about this spiritual network, but it's real. He allowed Elijah and his servants to see the hosts on the hillside. Jesus says, "I could call 10,000 angels." Balaam is an interesting character. Remember, his donkey stopped in the middle of the road because it saw an angel in front of him? Balaam. There's more written about Balaam than about creation in Genesis 1. And then we read about him three times in the New Testament. So he's an interesting character. Satan is powerful and intelligent, but he's limited to being in one place at a time. So he is aided in the administration of the world, and his emissaries do his bidding. And his goal is to thwart the work of God, to for himself become God. And Jesus has given him permission to do that. He's called the ruler of the world in John several times. So this is our enemy. And God pulls back the curtains in chapter 10 to show us what's going on behind the scenes. A special good angel is mentioned in the text tonight, Michael. And there's irony because his name means who is like God. Remember what Satan, Lucifer, he wanted to be what? Like God. And so Michael's name is just a slap in the face, if you will. Who's like God? You may want to be, but you're not. Michael has a special interest in Israel, just like Satan's angels' emissaries, have interests in the nations of the world. And Satan and his angels are doomed to everlasting fire, Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 20:10. Let's read the first three verses. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, and the word was true. But the time appointed was long, and contrary to his misunderstanding in chapter 8, he had understanding of the vision. So he says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Critics start complaining about Daniel 10 from this very first phrase. Because in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And they say, see there it says that Daniel died in the first year. How could this happen in chapter 10 where it says the third year? Well, that's not what chapter 1 says. It just says he was still in authority when Cyrus came to the throne. And now 3 years later, he is going to get this vision. As one of the very first captives that Babylon took out of Israel back to Babylon, he lived until the end of the captivity. Remember the earlier chapters in Daniel. They're not in chronological order as we were studying. Chapter 6 actually comes after chapter 7 and 8 in terms of chronology. But Daniel lived until probably 90-some years old. So he was taken when he was a teenager. He served in the courts maybe 80 years. But notice what he calls himself here in chapter 10. Daniel, that was his Hebrew name, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Why did he go and refer to himself by his Chaldean name that was given to him 80 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar in honor of Nebuchadnezzar's god Bel? Because in between the Persian kings, Daniel 6 for example, they knew him as Daniel. But it's just like Daniel's being led by the Holy Spirit, and he wants to remove any doubt that the persons that wrote chapters 10, 11, and 12 is the same person that was back 80 years earlier. And so he's answering the critics of today that are saying it's written by somebody else at a different time. He said, no, it's Daniel, it's Belteshazzar, it's the guy that Nebuchadnezzar named Belteshazzar 80 years ago. God answered the critics 2,000 years before they were even born. The word was true because it was God's word. When it says that it was long, not only was it a long way off, but it was also long in the time that it would take to fulfill. Thousands of years now. The inference is that in the time it would not only be long, but it was also full of calamities and warfare. If you think about Israel and all that it's been through, you would say that the time was full of calamities and warfare. In verses 2 and 3, we find Daniel mourning. This is a sign of sorrow. He would have routinely been fasting for the 7 days during the Passover remembrance or the feast. This is the spring of the year, the month Hebrew, Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, not the car you drive. But on the 14th day of the month was the Passover. And so for 7 days, Daniel would have been routinely fasting following the Jewish tradition at Passover time. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12, especially verse 18. But evidently he began fasting 2 weeks earlier, the beginning of the month. He wasn't truly fasting in that he wasn't eating at all. He was eating, he just wasn't eating meat or delicacies. He limited his enjoyment so that he could concentrate on the situation. And it's interesting that the text specifically mentioned that these are weeks of days, not weeks of years, like in the vision in chapter 9. So why was Daniel troubled? Other than the fact that he was still a prisoner. But I think he was more troubled because not very many Jews had gone back to Israel with Ezra and Nehemiah. Cyrus said, "Go back." Some did. But most of them have gotten very comfortable where they were. And they didn't want to go back. It was a long journey. There was a lot of work to be done on the other end. You know, do we ever get in that situation? You know, are we just comfortable living in Persia? We got permission to go back and get involved with the Lord's work in Jerusalem. But no. I think I'll just stay here. So that troubled Daniel. Why aren't my people going back? And there was something else as well, because the work at home was not going well. It took them quite a while to overcome all the opposition. Read Ezra and Nehemiah and see all the opposition they faced from within and from without. And so Daniel was troubled. Why aren't more people going back? Why is the work back home not going as well as it should? But notice that he was not troubled about himself. 90 years old, a prisoner away from home for 80 years. He's not praying for himself. Think about the prayers of Paul. In jail, stoned. Those prayers were not Paul-centered. He did ask the Lord to take away what we think was a problem with his eyesight. But all his prayers were always for the people that he'd ministered to. He prayed for the churches and their spiritual health more than their physical health. Think about the things we pray for. Are they about others or are they about ourselves? Are they about spiritual things or physical things? He says he didn't enjoy any pleasant bread, the bread of pleasures. And this is in contrast to the unleavened bread that would have been served during the Passover season. In Deuteronomy, it's called the bread of affliction. And, of course, oil, a symbol of joy. So in verse 4, we get into his vision. So now it's the 4th and 20th day, the 24th of Nisan. Started fasting on the 1st, 2 weeks, and then comes the Feast of Passover, another week of fasting, 21 days, and now 3 more days pass. And he says, I was by the side of the great river, which is the Tigris. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girt about with the fine gold of Ephah. Although his fast ended on the 21st, the count only resumes on the 24th. What was the delay? Well, we'll get to that in verses 12 and 13. But when the answer comes, the person, the angel answering it says, God heard your prayers the very first day, but I was delayed in coming. I wonder if Daniel hadn't persisted in prayer for 3 weeks. God, help us do this. Amen. Doesn't happen the next day. Well, forget about it. 3 weeks and 4 days later, 3 days later, the angel comes and says, your prayers were heard. It's just not in God's timetable. Now they're being answered. We need to be patient. Evidently, Daniel was on official business away from Babylon, as he had other men with him. The river is about, the location is depending on a little bit on what part of the river, and so it may have been 35 or 50 miles away in the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Fertile Crescent there in the Mesopotamia. They were actually there. Seeing Daniel and the men there was not part of the vision. He and the men were on the ground by the river Euphrates, 50 miles from home, and God gives him this vision. Daniel's description of the certain man is very close to that of John's description in Revelation 1, where the person is identified as the Alpha and Omega. God had used different methods to communicate himself. Initially, God spoke to the patriarchs face to face, you might say, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then he would speak to the prophets through visions. But now in this very important last prophecy of Daniel, he's going to speak through an angel. And so we see that progression in the New Testament as well. As God reveals himself, the very last revelation of God in the Bible is an apocalyptic vision of John, just like Daniel. And in between that, we have the disciples who had visions from God. And before that, we had Jesus Christ himself walking here on earth. So the Old Testament, God in person, God through vision, God through angels, same thing we see in the New Testament. God on earth, God through the disciples, God through angels in the book of Revelation. But on the back of your outline is just a comparison of the two visions. And we won't take any time to go into that. You can look at it. And so the question is, was this certain man Christ? Was it a theophany? Was it an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation? Of course, there's not total agreement on this. I think it was. But if that's the case, there has to be actually three persons, because in chapter 12, we'll see that two of them are talking to each other. The major argument against this view is that if it were indeed Christ, he would not have needed the help of Michael. That's mentioned in verse 13. But we'll talk about that later. So what I think is that there were two angels with Christ, and some of the conversation is from Christ directly, and some of the conversation is from the angels. We can talk about that if you'd like. The men who accompanied Daniel on this business trip were scared to death. They ran away in panic. Can you picture the disciples at the arrest of Jesus? Can you picture the men on the road with Paul? They were scared to death. The King James, with great quaking. You know, you can just see their knees. There are passages like this where somebody is face to face with the Lord, or in the New Testament, even like Paul taken to the third heaven, that just make me doubt anybody that says they've seen God or that they've been to heaven. Because anybody in the Bible that saw God fell down on his face and worshipped him. And Paul said the things that he saw, he couldn't even begin to describe. And so when people come back with detailed descriptions, and, you know, I talk to him like an old fishing buddy, I'm a little skeptical. Maybe more than a little. Daniel, in the description's there in verse 6, and Daniel says that he was alone. Sometimes it's good for us to be alone with God. We like to be together. We like to be with our families. But sometimes the Lord Jesus would just leave his disciples and he'd go up the side of the mountain and be alone. So Daniel was alone. Moses spent time alone. Paul spent time alone. But Daniel's description of what happened to him is almost scary. Verse 8, I was left alone and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into my corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. He ended up prostrate on the ground. Corruption is the same word that's used in Isaiah 52. His face was more marred than any other man. And so Daniel's experience casts doubt on modern day reports of seeing God. But he gets an explanation in verses 10 through 14. A hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So you can picture his position. Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Isn't it interesting that the other prophet that spoke about the future was a prophet that Jesus loved? John never called himself John, always the disciple that Jesus loved. And now here in the Old Testament, the one that's going to get the vision of the future is dearly beloved. Understand the words that I speak and stand upright. For unto you I am now sent. And when he spoke to these words, I stood, but he was still trembling. Fear not. Yeah, easy for you to say. For from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before God, your words were heard. And I am come because of them. You know, Daniel's prayer moved heaven and sent an angel, and maybe Christ himself. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, Satan's emissary, withstood me 1 in 20 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. So for all this time, this angel is battling with Satan's angels. And that's, so if this indeed is just one person, then it is suspicious that Christ would need to ask Michael for help. But if you say there was more than one person, and that the speaker here changes from Christ talking to Daniel to an angel that says, you know, 3 weeks ago God sent me and I had a battle to get here, which is what I think is what Daniel is saying. Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall you. Hear it again, thy people. This is Israel in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Let's think for a minute about this title that you are dearly loved. A man greatly beloved in verse 11. Does God love some saints more than he loves other saints? Does God love saints more than he loves the unsaved? How come Daniel was greatly beloved? How come John was the disciple whom Jesus loved? The debate goes on. But for me, God is love. There's no measure to God's love. God is love. I'm not sure you can measure or quantify God's love. So what does it mean when he says that Daniel is greatly beloved? Aren't we all greatly beloved? I think so. What about John, as I talked about? So I'm satisfied personally with the answer about levels of enjoyment in heaven. We believe that the wicked will be, there's various levels of punishment in the lake of fire, but there also seems to be levels of enjoyment in heaven. Nobody is going to be disappointed in heaven. Everybody will be totally fulfilled. But I think that the extent of our fulfillment depends on our relationship with Christ in this life. We'll have more capacity to enjoy heaven if we have a greater capacity to serve and worship him in this life. And so I think in terms of love, those that love the Lord the most on a human level are those that feel like maybe God loves them more. Does that make any sense? Those that have done the most for Christ in this life will be able to experience more of him in eternal life. But all of us will be equally satisfied. So those who are closest to the Lord's experiencing his love are those that are greatly beloved, although all are loved at the same level. Let's think about on a human relationship. Grandma. There's a few of grandmas here today. You have a grandchild across the street. You have a grandchild thousands of miles away. You love them both. And there's no difference in the way that you love them. But your expression of love is to the one that's close is different than the love that you have for the one that's far away. And that might be a poor example, but I think I think that's what fits here. Daniel loved God, and God loved Daniel. All of God's saints are greatly loved. Therefore, what the angel says, fear not. Fear not. Daniel was fervent in prayer, as we saw in the early chapters of the book. But now he's troubled about something for 3 weeks. He agonizes. He struggles. He strives, as the King James Version says. You know, in our prayers, there's a time for praise and thanksgiving, but there's also a time for striving. Truly following Jesus Christ is more of an undertaking than most imagine, especially in this area. Age of easy believism. It is not easy. Take up your cross and follow me. The only person in the New Testament that you saw walking down the street with a cross was a person that was on his way to crucifixion. You didn't carry a cross just for exercise or just to show off. Pick up your cross and follow me. Our life for the Lord is a warfare. We have to struggle. How many times we sit down to read our Bibles, to pray, to whatever it is, the phone rings, the doorbell rings. Honey, can you hug me here a minute? Satan's princes over the rulers of this world don't have to worry about those rulers. They're lost. Satan concentrates, some of Satan's emissaries concentrate their efforts on the people of God. Accepting Him, accepting Christ, and yielding to His will sends the devil and all his angels against us. That's a pretty formidable foe. And we can't battle on our own. We don't need help. We need the Holy Spirit. The one who is in us is greater than the one that's in the world. So the angel tells Daniel that Daniel's prayers have been heard. He's been dispatched. And Daniel's prayer helped to keep the angel on his course. So the prince of the king of Persia is evidently Satan's ambassador to Persia. You can read Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 on and see something John talks about similar. And it describes a future battle of angelic forces. But it seems that even now these forces are constantly battling, not in the physical world, but in the spiritual world. It was an angel that shut the mouths of the lion just a couple of chapters ago in Daniel. The messenger was delayed by a battle with the angel that Satan had assigned to Persia. And Michael came to help him and remained there. Remained, when we think about something remaining, something that's left over, something that's staying, but it really means it was no longer necessary, superfluous. He didn't need to be there any longer. And so he told him the future of Israel. And in verse 14, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, for the vision is yet future." And so in verse 14, we have the keys to the next two chapters. It's for the nation of Israel. The church isn't the subject. The latter days expression that talks about all of Israel's existence, culminating in the last week of chapter 9, the 70th week. The great tribulation after which the kingdom is established. And the fact that it says many days implies the fulfillment is a long way off. And when it comes, it'll take a long time to completely fulfill. But the word day is the word day, Yom Kippur. So Daniel is then strengthened in those last verses of the chapter. But we notice his humility. When he'd spoken these words, I set my face toward the ground and I became speechless. He asks in verse 17, how is it that a servant, can talk to my Lord? But then we see his strengthening. Habakkuk, chapter 3 especially, 3:16. You know, if you ever want an interesting study, just check out all the 3:16s in the Bible. I know chapters and verses aren't inspired, but it's amazing, the 3:16s. Sometimes God brings us to our knees so that we can receive strength. We have to experience weakness before we know God's power. Daniel had come to the end of himself. He was ready for the message. If we want to go on without God, we'll be flailing all around without purpose. But when we listen to his message, he can strengthen us as we listen to him. Fear not. Be at peace. Be strong. You are greatly beloved. Verses 20 and 21. Knowest thou why I came? Now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. Ah, another prophecy. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall. And the angels are still battling. But I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Only Michael battles for Israel. The scripture is true. The writings are true. But you know that the Bible is not the only record that God keeps. Revelation 5:1, Revelation 20:12. All of it is true because they're God's writings. And so when the book is opened, there's no question. And the you in that last verse is plural. It's not just talking to Daniel, but it's talking to his people. He says there's a war going on and things will get worse. But only Michael can exceed the responsibilities that I have with these other nations. No matter how things will go, God's in control. And this may be an intimidation of the world seen from then until now. All the princes of the world are against Israel, except Michael. So we, like Daniel, need to be aware of how weak and helpless we are in ourselves, and yet be assured that God will strengthen us. We also need to be aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on. A warfare that remains largely unseen, except that as we see it in the... Sorry about that, Miles. So this chapter reveals human frailty made strong by God's enablement. Are we up to the task? God is. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for this picture, a glimpse into the spiritual realm. And know that no matter what happens, you are still in control. Father, we do pray for those that couldn't be with us today. We think especially of Ingomar and the doctors working with him. We thank you for your watch care over us until we come again. In Jesus' name, amen.